Good morning, everyone. So, June has officially arrived in full force, and if you're anything like me, you've been waiting all winter for summer. It's been wonderful that we've been enjoying the spring that we have. When I look out at Grouse Mountain, it looks more like a hiking trail than it does like a ski hill, and that always does my heart good. Probably some of you, as the school year is wrapping up and elementary and high school is almost done, you've been looking forward to the adventures and the out trips and maybe some potential summer vacation. What's amazing to me is how much time we can spend preparing for a two-week vacation and how little time in general we spend preparing for eternity. The average Canadian person spends almost no time thinking about what happens the moment after they take their last breath. I wonder, what do you think happens on the other side of death? Now, to be sure, there are people in our Canadian society who believe that this life is all that there is, and with their last breath, they simply cease to exist. But in the history of the world, both past and present, the amount of people that hold to this view is minuscule compared to those who believe in some kind of life after death. Every so often, you're going to have people suggest to you that all religions essentially believe the same things. People who will say that to you are largely uninformed. There are wildly competing ideas about who God is, about who we are, and about what this world is meant to be all about. Like, for example, Hindus believe that following death, their soul will be reincarnated. If you like, it will be transplanted in another kind of body and then left to work out the next stage of their destiny. Buddhists believe that after death, their soul, like a drop in the ocean, will merge with the universe in a mystical kind of way. The Christian vision is very, very different. What is heaven? Christians tend to think about heaven as being a future reality. It's far off. It's removed from the present one. But from God's perspective, heaven is a very present reality. Heaven is God's dimension. It's the place where He dwells. It's the place where right now, at present, God's kingship is universally celebrated and embraced. Now, last September, we started a series in the book of Revelation, and we've been slowly making our way through, and we only have a few weeks left to go. All that remains in Revelation is really John's final vision. A vision of a new heaven and a new earth. The world as we presently know it is out of sync with the world as God intended it to be. And you don't have to be a Christian to know that this is true. Something in the human consciousness just knows that things should be different than the way they are. And that's why you'll frequently have people rail against things like war and famine and disease, saying things like, it isn't fair, or it's not supposed to be this way. This longing for heaven, for a better time and place and life, isn't a fanciful projection of the human psyche. This longing for heaven is in the human heart because God put it there. And this longing isn't going to be satisfied by anything less. In Revelation 21 and 22, John gives us a glimpse of what God is preparing for those who love Him. When the last battle has been won and every last barrier has been torn down, all that remains is the marriage of heaven and earth. And when we get to the end of Revelation, the end of history as we know it, what we discover is actually a new beginning for humanity, for the cosmos. And so this week and next, we're going to talk about this vision Revelation gives us of heaven. And so, if you have a Bible with you, let me encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 21, starting at verse 1. And I'm going to read our text for us this morning. This is what the Apostle John writes. He says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the springs of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came to me and said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Just by a show of hands this morning, I'd love to hear how many of you were born or grew up in a small town. Just throw up your hands if you were. Okay, quite a few. By comparison, how many of you were born in or grew up in a city? Okay, about the same. What do people generally say about small towns? You might hear someone say something like, "It's a good place to raise kids. The pace of life is a little bit slower. People are friendlier. In a small town, you can really get to know people. People care about one another. They take care of each other." Some would say that in a small town, there's less danger or distractions than are present in the big city. Now, what do people say about cities? Some people would suggest that cities are big, they're impersonal, they're cold. Most people don't know who you are, and how could they? There's too many people to know, let alone begin to care about. Life moves fast in the city. There's always something going on, always something to do. People don't slow down. The city never sleeps. But isn't that a part of what makes life in the city so great? There's always lots to explore. In the city, opportunities abound. Jobs, relationship, educations, entertainment. When I think about our city of North Vancouver, and particularly when I think about Lower Lonsdale, it's just exploding rapidly. New buildings are being built all over the place. New people are moving in. You can find a great restaurant on nearly every corner. There's places where you can sample great craft beer. There's Ernest ice cream on Friday nights at the shipyards. The city gathers together for food trucks and live music and market stalls. But city people, when they fantasize about a different kind of life, rarely dream about life in a different city. They dream about being in some kind of garden paradise, on a beach or a mountain retreat, a place where they can rest, where they can breathe air without smog, where they can stop and just hear themselves think. Many of the religions that teach about some kind of afterlife envision a garden-like paradise, a kind of getting back to nature. What's interesting is that the Bible's opening scene begins in a garden paradise, but its concluding scene features a heavenly city coming down to earth. I wonder, when you think about heaven, is this the image that comes to mind? a city, the city of God, coming to make its home here on earth. We need to remember that John is writing to seven churches located in seven cities throughout Asia Minor. Revelation is a letter to city people. John knew, as well as we know, that there's a gravitational pull in every city. The pull is to partake of the city's pleasures, to participate in its public life, to protect its relationships, and to advance all of its causes. That's why it's so hard to follow Jesus in the city. There's so much distraction and danger to the life of faith. But in Revelation 21 and 22, John gives us an alternative vision of a different kind of city, a city that we can call home, a city that we can embrace wholeheartedly without compromising our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want to do this morning is I want to return to the question I began with, what is heaven, and begin to explore what we read in Revelation 21. This question, though simple, demands a nuanced answer because the vision John gives us has multiple layers to it. In verse 1, John begins with a general statement. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." But he moves from the general to the particular, saying, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them.'" John's vision describes heaven in terms of a place, a people, and then presence. And so first, let's look at heaven in terms of place. Heaven isn't just any place. It's described as the holy city, the new Jerusalem. And it's really important that we pay attention to the adjectives. The first thing to note is that it is a holy city. Now, generally speaking, we don't use the word holy in terms of cities. And in the Bible, when the word holy is applied to human beings, it almost never means perfect, except when applied to Jesus. To be holy is to be set apart for or dedicated to the purposes of God. This city that's coming is the fulfillment of the prayer Jesus taught his disciples to pray, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth, just like it is in heaven. This city that's coming is the place where heaven and earth purposes will be in harmony. It will be perfectly aligned. Now, I want you to imagine, if you can, just for a moment, what it will be like to live in a city that is set apart for God. A city that is centered upon and sustained by God. Let me make it a bit more practical. Can you even imagine a city in which there is no longer any crime? Can you imagine a city where door locks and car alarms and security systems serve no useful purpose? Can you imagine the day when you could be out at 11:30 at night, pitch black, walking on the street, and hear footsteps come up behind you and feel absolutely no fear? Can you imagine it? In the holy city, there still might be an East Hastings Street, but it will be radically transformed. In the holy city, there will be safe, affordable housing for everyone. Now think about our cities. Think about North and West Vancouver. Could we accurately describe them as cities set apart for God, holy cities? Could we use this descriptor for the city of Calgary or Manila? Or Cape Town, or New York City, or Hong Kong? If there's ever going to be a truly holy city, the only way it's going to happen on earth is if the city descends from heaven. John uses a second adjective. He describes the heavenly city as the New Jerusalem, and he's picking up on something that was first spoken through the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 65, verse 17 and 18, God said, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people to be a joy." It's a wonderful description. that doesn't match at all the present day reality of the city of Jerusalem. Not many people would describe Jerusalem presently as a delight and its people as a joy. Present day Jerusalem is a city divided. It's rife with conflict, fear, hatred, enmity. But in Revelation's final vision, John sees a city descending from heaven, a city set apart for God's purposes. And that's what makes it the new Jerusalem, a city that in its entirety has embraced the kingship of God. The new Jerusalem will be a city of worship. It will be a city of justice. It will be a city that embraces all of the nations, where everyone's welcome. And the city will not be constructed by human hands. It's a city whose architect and builder is God himself. A city all of us will be proud to call home. So John talks about heaven in terms of place, but then he goes on to talk about heaven in terms of people or relationships. So he talks about this holy city coming down, and then he changes the image and introduces another. The city as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, just yesterday in the afternoon, Naomi, Luke, and I attended a wedding. Longtime family friends, their eldest son was getting married. And so we sat in the sanctuary, just as you are today, waiting for the wedding to begin. We knew it was getting close when the groom and all of his groomsmen walked to the front. And there was Nick, front and center, waiting for the doors to be swung open and the beautifully dressed bride to walk in. And when Taylor walked in, radiant and beautifully dressed in white, we immediately, all of us, stood to our feet. Tradition? Yes. But more than tradition. We stood to our feet because something holy was taking place. Something worthy of honor and respect. The coming together of two people designed by God for one another. So in what way is this heavenly city like this beautifully dressed bride? Well, this familiar image of a bride and a groom communicates God's longing to live in the closest possible relationship with his people. Isaiah 62:5 says, "As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." And this same image can be found all throughout the New Testament. The people of God, the church, are described as the bride of Christ, and Jesus is described as the groom. Just a few weeks ago, Pastor Brendan was preaching from Revelation 19, verse 7 and 8 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give God glory, for the wedding of Jesus, the Lamb, has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people." Like Nick, at the front of the church, waiting for his bride, God is waiting for the moment when his people will be fully present and available to him. So what I want you to do is I want you to hold that image in your mind. The image of a groom and a bride who only have eyes for one another. I want you to hold that image in contrast with a very different image. Have you ever attempted to have a conversation with someone who is utterly engrossed in watching a TV show? It's difficult, isn't it? I mean, there's absolutely no eye contact. They're physically present, but they're not fully available. You can try asking a question, and you might even receive a response. But until the TV is turned off, there is going to be a significant gap between the two of you. And this analogy, in a small way, sums up our present relationship with God. It's not that we don't love him. It's that we're not fully present and available to him, nor will we be until he returns. Our fears, our addictions, our obsessions, our anger, our distractions, our hard-heartedness, our sin, all of these contribute to the distance between us and God. Now, there are certain things that we can repent of and surrender to God. And as we do, it deepens the quality of relationship we enjoy with him. But until he returns, there's always going to be some barrier and distance. But when he returns, the barrier will be gone. And all that will exist between him and us is love. Perhaps you've noticed that when the subject of heaven comes up, even in the church, the conversation tends to focus around activity. People want to know, what are we going to do in heaven? And so no doubt you've heard that golf fanatic who wants to suggest that heaven will be like an endless, perfectly manicured golf course. Or if you're a mountain bike enthusiast, you're likely to think that heaven is going to be like the Whistler bike park times like a trillion or something like that. And given the fact that Western culture tends to value activity over relationship, it's not surprising to hear people speak about heaven the way they do. We tend to get bored with people and relationships quickly. And we turn to activity to fill our tank and for excitement, fulfillment, joy, all of that. But in the end, true wealth is not measured in what we accomplish, what we have done, or how much net worth we have accumulated. True wealth is always measured in terms of relationship. How do I know this? When I sit beside people on their deathbed, I have yet to meet the person who in that moment is clamoring for their mountain bike to be brought just a little bit closer so they can get one last glimpse. I haven't yet met the person who's begging to hold their favorite cookbook one last time. It's our relationships that give meaning to all of our activities. Now, of course, there will be things to do in heaven. Heaven is not going to be like an endless church service. After all, the image that John has just given us is of a heavenly city. And there's always something going on and always something to do in the city. But what will make heaven heaven is the quality of relationship that we will enjoy with God and one another. No more distance. No more barriers. We will be fully present and available to the one who loves us. So John talks about heaven in terms of place, in terms of people or relationship. And I want to briefly talk about heaven in terms of its chief characteristic, namely the presence of God. As the heavenly city descended, John heard a voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God." Now, up to this point in Revelation, whenever we've been hearing about God, his presence seems to be confined to the heavenly throne room. John isn't suggesting that God is not present on earth in any way. What he is suggesting is there remains a separation between God's dimension and ours, a very real one. And until heaven comes to earth, that separation will continue. But when heaven comes to earth, God's dimension and ours will fully and finally be integrated. No more separation. Now, next week, Pastor Paul is going to have a lot more to say about what life will look like when God dwells in our midst. But for now, I want to direct your attention to the description in verse 4. What's central to John's vision of heaven is the effect that God's presence will have. We read, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." In other words, the day is coming when all human sorrow will forever be banished. A life without tears means a life without pain or loss or opposition or accusation. A life without tears means a life without blame or shame or guilt or frustration. A life without tears means a life without disappointment, anger, betrayal, or rejection. In one sense, life as we know it today will cease to exist, and God will give all of us a brand new beginning. I don't have to convince you that life in the world as it is today is exhausting. In the heavenly city, none of us will have to self-protect. We will have nothing to be suspicious about. We'll never need to run or hide or pretend to be different than we are. We won't disappoint others and they won't disappoint us. We won't hurt others and they won't ever hurt us. Think about what it'll be like. The complete and total absence of fear. And the complete and total presence of trust. Can you imagine what life will be like without even a hint of physical pain? I know some of you wrestle with migraines, and you have for years and years. The day is coming when all of that will be gone. No more arthritis, no more bad knees or hips or back or ankles. Everyone, if they so choose, will be able to jump and run. No more clogged arteries, no more asthma, no more Alzheimer's. Can you imagine life without death? Never again saying goodbye to a grandparent or a sibling or a best friend, to your parents or to children. No more death. What does God say? Verse 5. I am making everything new. A new beginning, a new heaven, a new earth will be complemented by a renewed humanity. In verse 6, God says, it is done. Whenever God speaks, even if it's a future promise, it's as good as done, because he's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. God had the first word in creation. He's going to have the last word in new creation. There will be a new beginning. Revelation 21 speaks of both presence and absence. God will be present while things like tears and death and mourning and pain will be absent. But there's one other significant absence mentioned in this holy city. All of the character traits and behaviors and people that stand opposed to God and his way will be absent. Verse 8, look at the list. These are some of those who will be absent. We read the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars. Now, who are these people? Many scholars believe that this list is shaped in such a way so as to include both those who have always rejected Jesus as well as those who used to follow Jesus, but when persecution got ratcheted up, they walked away in order to protect their lives. John begins with the cowardly, in other words, those who abandoned Jesus when persecution began. And he ends with all liars, those perhaps who found relief from persecution by uttering the words, Caesar is Lord and Jesus is not. Now, the truth is that no one enters heaven based on their own merit. And John isn't suggesting that you need to clean yourself up in order to earn your spot. No one earns right standing before God. Salvation is a free gift. Everyone stands in need of mercy and forgiveness. And as we turn our eyes and our hearts to Jesus and open ourselves to receive the forgiveness he won for us on the cross, we're saved. We're guaranteed a place in God's final dwelling place. In the end, those who are turned away from heaven are those who refuse to turn to Jesus and receive the forgiveness he offers. The stakes are really, really high. We're talking about life, your life, eternal life, either with God in the heavenly city or separated from God in a place described as the lake of sulfur. Now, why would anyone choose separation and death when you can turn to God and receive life through Jesus? I want to implore you, turn to Jesus today. Our text concludes with a description of this city of God, walls and gates and foundations. Next week, Pastor Paul is going to speak to what some of these physical descriptions are meant to convey. But as I conclude this morning, I want to highlight one final detail found in verse 10. We read that when the Holy Spirit enabled John to see the city, it shone with the glory of God. And while this description is applied exclusively to this future city that is coming, I can't help but wonder, what would it look like for the glory of God to shine in our cities today? In Matthew 5, verse 14 and 16, Jesus said, "You, people of God, are the light of the world. A city built on a hill can't be hidden. It's in plain sight. Neither do people light a lamp and then hide it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that people might see your good deeds and praise your Father. Glorify your Father in heaven. God's glory shines in the most unlikely places in your life and in mine. God's glory is made manifest when we love our enemies, when we speak the truth in love. God's glory is on display when we stand for justice, when we demonstrate forgiveness and compassion, or offer healing to the broken in Jesus' name. We're never more like God than when we join in his reconciling work. And as we do his work, his glory shines. My prayer for you, for me, for this church, is that the glory of God would surround us, that it would fill us, and that it would shine through us in this city, while we wait for the city to come. Amen? Amen. At this time, I want to invite you just to bow your heads as I pray, and I'm going to invite the worship team to come and join me on stage. So, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you for this glimpse of what the future looks like. And while we recognize that it is only a glimpse, it reminds us that what is to come is worth living for in the present. Father, we thank you now for all of the saints who have already preceded us and even now sit in your presence enjoying the wonder, the beauty, the majesty, the goodness that we've been talking about this morning. We thank you for their lives. And Lord, we pray that with the filling of your Holy Spirit, even now, you would renew us to live again for the city that is to come. In this city, Lord, we pray for courage to stand, to remain true to Jesus, to represent him and let our light shine, that your glory might be present here as well. We know that you love the cities of North and West Vancouver, and so we ask, Lord, for your goodness to shine through, for your healing to come, for your glory to reign. And so, Lord, as we turn our attention to you in this moment, we want to worship, we want to celebrate as we anticipate what is yet to come. We bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.